many people like to try to bring the Lord Jesus down in the estimation of others. Why do they say things that He is not really God? I think it is because the moment that you acknowledge the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has, as soon as you acknowledge His identity, you are then immediately confronted by His teaching and the very demand that that teaching places upon you. Once you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, once you acknowledge His authority, then time is up for you, really. Repent and believe the good news is the message that the Lord Jesus Christ brings us. That's very demanding, confrontational language. Jesus speaks to us with authority, not just handing out useful advice, but compelling men and women to believe the gospel. I'm quite fond of Andrew Lloyd Webber's stuff, his musicals. But in his musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, he presents Jesus as a misguided, confused revolutionary. He ends his music with a cross scene of dereliction and darkness and failure. He presents the cross as the foolish end to a foolish life. I can ignore a Christ like that. I may have some sympathy with him, feeling that he's a bit misguided, that he did his best, that he tried to be an influence for good, but he lost his way. And in the end, his life amounted to nothing. I can dismiss a Christ like that because he's just another interesting person in history. But that is not the Christ that is revealed in Mark's Gospel. With the true Christ, the Son of God, I am confronted by a command that I must obey. I must repent. And I can repent and be forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross. The cross is what the Old Testament church looked forward to and what the New Testament church looks back upon. It is an event of significance for every person throughout history and right until the end of time when Jesus Christ comes back again. Very few critics will attempt to deny the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll not attempt to deny that he died on the cross, but they will attempt to reconstruct his life, to retell the story, to take away the power and authority, to take away the power of his message, to take away the challenge of his message. Above all else, those who seek to repackage the history of Jesus, they want to escape from the demands of his lordship. The message Jesus tells cannot be ignored because the message does not ignore us. God says something about you in his word. You should really investigate the Bible to see what God is saying about you. Because others are reading it, and they know what God says about them, and they know what God says about you. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is presented to us as the one who has all power and all authority. Because Mark is primarily interested in telling his Roman world, his original readers, to take notice of Jesus because he died on the cross. Now Mark is acutely aware that the Roman mind would all too quickly dismiss anyone who had died on a cross. You can't be serious, Mark, really, to expect us to rate a man who died on a cross? No, they say, common decency would forbid it. So from the outset, Mark has an agenda of establishing the power and the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. It was a man of authority and power who went to the cross. That's why you ought to pay attention to Jesus. This was no ordinary man. This death on a cross was no ordinary death. Now, in the verses that we've looked at tonight, we see Jesus displaying his authority in four different areas. Authority in his teaching and preaching. Authority over demons. Authority over people. And authority over disease. As we look at these early chapters of Mark, one cannot help but notice that Mark seems to have in mind that Jesus' entrance into his public ministry is like a new kind of exodus. The early mention of John the Baptist in verse 2 takes Mark back to the Old Testament book of Malachi, and he actually quotes from this part, Malachi chapter 3 and 1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Who can stand before him? Who can bear the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? Certainly not the demons. Certainly not disease. Certainly not people refusing his call. The one who is coming is Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. Jesus has armed himself for battle, and when he comes, there will be no person, no demon, no animal stand in his way. Should all the forces of hell and the powers of darkness align themselves up against Jesus Christ to defeat him, he will destroy them. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can match his authority? Who can match his power? In that original exodus with the people of God, it was the angel of the Lord who prepared the way for the people of God as they went to fight holy war. For Jesus, it was an Elijah-type figure, John the Baptizer. It was foretold that he would reappear again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord, the day of his coming. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can withstand him? No one. This man is a man of power and authority. So now in the Jordan, in the very waters that had parted to allow the people of God into the land to declare holy war, Jesus now stands, and it is not the waters that part on his arrival, but it is the heavens that part. They are torn apart, and Jesus, as the warrior Savior, is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he is carried off into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. The announcement of this coming warrior was that in the day of new beginnings that he would come, and in his coming there would be an outpouring of salvation and judgment, because Jesus was coming to conquer. In the first Exodus, the people of God were driven out of Egypt into the desert, and for 40 years they failed in their time of trial. But Jesus in the new Exodus is driven by the Spirit of God into the desert, and as the representative of his people, he succeeds where the people had failed. Jesus prevails. Maybe you are a discouraged Christian, and you fear that you just are unable to live the Christian life, unable to live the life that God requires. Jesus has succeeded for you. It is Jesus' success, it is Jesus' righteousness that is given to us. We live in union with Christ. We live in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus comes forward to begin his Galilean ministry. John the Baptizer, a powerful historical figure, who proved that he had the ability to attract crowds out into the desert, is now withdrawn from the scene. Verse 14 says that after he was in prison, that Jesus came to preach. The one who was stronger, the one who was more powerful, has now come. Now, Mark doesn't waste any time giving us the details about why John was imprisoned or who imprisoned him, not at this stage, because to delay over the details of John's story at this point would distract attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ now is the center of attention. The role of the forerunner is over. The time for fulfillment now has come. The kingdom of God has drawn near in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this preacher, Jesus Christ, is not a weak character. He is not disillusioned. He's not trying to find his way. He enters the battlefield of Galilee, conquering demons, winning hearts and minds to himself. Let's look at the testimony to his preaching, the content of his preaching, and then the response to that preaching. First of all, the testimony to his preaching comes from two different sources. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Here is a man who is anointed by the Spirit. Here is a man who had power and authority. He wasn't like the teachers of the law. They perhaps were reasonable teachers. We possibly could have learned quite a lot from them. I don't want you to dismiss them out of hand. These were educated men. These were men who give their lives to study the law and to study many books about the law. But this teacher, Jesus Christ, he just doesn't know about God. Here is a man who knows God the Father. His teaching is amazing. The language is a little bit stronger than what we have it here. They were knocked out with astonishment at the overwhelming power and authority of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke the very words that gave life. Malachi presented Jesus as the messenger of the covenant. The covenant was about the terms of a relationship with God. This man was the Son of God, and as he taught, he spoke about a relationship with God. It's no wonder that they noticed his authority and that this was no ordinary teacher. The second testimony to Jesus and his preaching comes from very strange quarters indeed. The testimony came from demons. Verse 23 and 24. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God." They acknowledged who he was, the Holy One of God. Is that more than you have actually acknowledged about the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is real. He is living. His teaching is with authority. He can deliver the reality of our relationship with God. And the demons trembled because they realized his holiness. The language here is the language of combat. The coming of the king and the inauguration of his kingdom implies the destruction and the end of the kingdom of darkness. The demons ask the question, "Have you come to destroy us?" They know that the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene marks their end, their inevitable destruction. They actually get the significance of Christ better than the people do. The people marvel at his teaching. They are amazed by the miracles that he performs. "What is this?" the people ask. "What is it? What is this kind of teaching?" The demons are in no doubt. "We know all about you. We know exactly who you are. Have you come to destroy us? We know that you are the Holy One of God." The people marveled. What is this new kind of teaching? Not new material. Not new content, but new in its power and authority. why even the impure spirits obey him. Remember this now, that this gospel is a defense of the cross before a Roman readership. They will dismiss any man who has been associated with such a lowly death. But Mark here, he rewrites the protocol and causes his readers to think again about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because of the authority of his teaching and preaching. Now, what was the content of that preaching? Those were two testimonies about the power and authority of his teaching and preaching. But what was it, what was he saying? What was the content? What was in his sermon? Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. There was a focus on the need to repent of sins and then to believe in the good news. To repent of your sins and to believe in the good news. It's not often that I quote Lloyd-Jones, but I will do it tonight. Forgive me. Lloyd-Jones said that the church has always triumphed and had her greatest successes when she preached the twofold message of the depravity of human nature and the absolute necessity of the direct intervention of God for its final salvation. What he was saying is this: in our preaching of the gospel, that we make reference to the problem of sin, and then we mention the solution to that problem, and that is the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring. You see, you cannot come to Christ unless there is that admission of sin and belief that the good news of Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, is enough to make you right with God. The human dilemma is that we have sinned, that we are alienated from God, that we are at a distance from God. That distance from God will mean that we will go to hell and eventually the lake of fire, separated from God for all eternity because of what we are and what we have done. But Jesus Christ has come to bring in good news. It need not be like that. That need not be your end. That need not be your destiny. Because the good news is that Christ has died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus says in verse 15 that the time has come. The message that Jesus is giving is anchored to this particular time in history. When the time was right, God sent forth his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the history of revelation and redemption, in the history of God's dealing with humanity, this is the moment that all the ages have been pointing to. The kingdom of God is near. It is near because Jesus is near. Now, the Roman listeners knew all about kingdoms. Of all the big world kingdoms, this one coming kingdom of God will eclipse them all. The message of the coming of the kingdom of God is telling people that God is doing something and he is doing it now. The presence of Jesus is the most advanced self-revelation of God in the history of the world. God is showing himself to humanity and he is announcing that he will do something that will radically change and affect people's lives. This nearness of God is a crucial part of the content of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the problem is that people have not been near to God. They've been at a distance. They've been living in alienation and rebellion against God. And Jesus says, time's up. The time is now. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The appearance of Jesus on the scene is a decisive event. Jesus did not spring up from nowhere. He's not trying to find his way. He's not trying to figure out what it is, what is it that God is asking me to do here. He knows what He has come to do. He enters into His public ministry, anointed by the Holy Spirit, driven out into the wilderness, does combat with the devil, returns to Galilee, and begins to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What is the response to Jesus preaching? Now, first of all, notice that there's always a response. The gospel comes with all the authority of Jesus Christ, and people will either accept it or reject it. The gospel is not a casual take it or leave it message. There is a demand because Jesus is near. There is a demand because the Holy Spirit works His sovereign ministry of calling people in the gospel. We've already seen the response of the people. They're astonished at His preaching, astonished at the authority of this new teaching. The demons tremble in fear of His teaching. The men whom Jesus calls as disciples, they respond. Verse 17, "Come, follow Me, and I will send you out to fish for people." Mark gives us no explanation here for this very ready response of these four men. The first two men, Simon and Andrew, leave their nets, their employment, and they follow Him. The second two men, James and John, they leave their family. They leave the family business. They leave their employees. And without delay, they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an urgency about the call that Jesus puts to these men. It's urgent because the kingdom of God has drawn near in Jesus Christ. There's no time to lose. This man has authority to command men to follow Him. The response was to come and follow Jesus and follow for a purpose. When God saves, He saves us to make us witnesses to Himself. He made them fishermen seeking to win the lost for Christ, saved to be occupied. Is that the kind of discipleship that you live? Occupied with the things of God, called by Him into His service. People followed Him, demons obeyed Him. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this?" Verse 37, "Everyone is looking for you," says the disciples. Verse 45, "Yet the people still came to Him from everywhere." The report of His ministry is spreading throughout the region. His power and His authority is the talk of the land. Now that's still happening today. In South America, across Africa, they're coming to Christ in their droves. New churches are being established. Soon the Western world will no longer dominate the church scene. People are responding. The church is being built. What will you do? Will you be a follower? Will you be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? People love to hear new philosophies, new teachings. The Bible says that we have itching ears to hear the teaching of others. Why is it that we don't have a natural ear for the gospel? The answer is that this message, not like so many philosophies, but this message demands a response from us. The original Roman readers had shut their ears to the gospel because they said that no man of any account could ever be associated with the cross. From the outset, Mark defends the cross. Listen, readers, he says, you have to think again. Look at the kind of man that this is. A new Exodus, a warrior coming forth to conquer, a man with authority over people, with authority over wild animals, over demons, authority over diseases, a man who commanded respect by the power and authority of His preaching, a man today who commands you to repent for the coming of Christ Christ is near. The kingdom of God has come. Can you see the contrast that Mark is building here? Everybody of that day knew that the cross was a thing of shame, of defeat for the victim, of cruel punishment and degrading to dignity. Andrew Lloyd Webber, great musician, great composer, but not much of a theologian, never appreciated the irony that Mark has here in his gospel, the irony that he's building. Christ comes, he's authorized by the Old Testament, authorized by the witness of heaven, succeeds in the wilderness as a warrior, enters his public ministry, people come to him, they're amazed at his authority, demons shy away from him, acknowledging his authority. Who can stand in the day of his coming? Nobody has got to be the honest answer. Then, how come the cross? How can you take a man and lead him as a lamb to the slaughter if he has this power and this authority? If he can command the demons, what chance does a rabble with sticks and clubs and stones have as they come and confront the Lord Jesus Christ? One who could have commanded legions of angels to come and beat anyone up. But here this man submits himself to the cross. You see, the cross is central to the kingdom of God. And what Mark will do, and we'll see this as we work our way through to chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8, he builds story after story after story, building the authority that he has. The authority to forgive sins. The authority over the wind and the waves. Old Herod gets frightened out of his life. He sees what Jesus is doing. And he's looking. His answer has got to be something that's supernatural. Something that's weird. Because no ordinary explanation will account for what Jesus is doing. And he's scared that it might be John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. How come the cross? The second half of the Gospel of Mark is going to answer that question. For such a man of power and authority to die on a cross, he would have to surrender to the cross. Because no demon would take him. No man would take him. No disease would take him. Here is a man of ultimate power and authority. And if he is to hang on the cross, he must surrender to that cross. And that raises another question. Why did he have to do that? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Whose side would you rather be on as the march of time leads inevitably on to the consummation of the kingdom of God? The response to Jesus' teaching tonight is to repent and to believe the good news. We have seen the authority that Jesus has in his teaching, his authority over demons and his authority over people, but we also see, finally, the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has over disease. In one example, we see Jesus act with compassion in the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. And in the other example, we see Jesus angry as he heals the man with leprosy. And in both cases, Jesus displays his authority over disease. Now, the healing of Simon's mother-in-law was an act of great compassion. Simon's mother-in-law is sick, debilitated. Her life has been reduced to uselessness. What Jesus did was to restore her, that she would become a whole and a healthy woman. She was restored to usefulness. Jesus restored God's order and purpose in her life. It's what the kingdom of God does. This is why he has come. In the healing of the leper, it says in verse 41 in our English text here that Jesus was indignant. Now, there is a debate about the Greek text behind the translation of this verse. But if we look At verse 43, we see that Jesus gives the man a very strong warning. The context does appear to be anger. The language is a bit stronger than this. Jesus is angry in this situation. Is he angry about the ravages of sin in this man's life? Is he angry about the question that contains some doubt, if you are willing? Or is Jesus angry because he knows that the man is not going to obey the command for him to be silent? At any rate, Jesus displays that he can take on disease. He touches the man who has a contagious disease. Jesus is prepared to become what the leper is, a man under the judgment of the law because of his disease. He's prepared to become what he is in order that that man might be free from the condemnation of the law. Jesus displays his power and authority to free those who are condemned by the law. His anger, his righteous indignation of sin, displays that Jesus has come to do combat with the forces of evil and to destroy the effects of sin in our lives. Jesus displays why the Father in heaven is pleased with him. This man has authority in his teaching. Authority over demons, authority over disease, authority over people. With power and authority, he will march on towards the cross, because this man is a man of destiny. The bringing in of the kingdom of God will require the cross of Jesus Christ. First the cross, then the glory. What place does the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ have in your life? Have you understood that you should have died because of your own sin, but Christ takes our sin and he dies in our place? For Christ to be in my life, it means he makes a significant change. And Christ can change your life. If you come to him, repent of your sins, believe the good news. Why do that? It's because it's urgent. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus has come. And he says to us, come and follow me. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, that he came with power and authority. Who could endure the day of his coming? Who could withstand him? No one. Father, we do not want to attempt to withstand your will in our lives. We pray that you will help us, our God, to do it your way, to obey you, to come and repent and believe the good news. For Christ the Savior's sake. Amen.